You know, details make a difference in our lives. I was thinking about details as I was looking through this passage, and I just was reminded of how important details are. There's a couple of sayings that you may have heard. One is, I wrote it down, even though I should remember it, don't get lost in the details. You ever heard that one? And that one, you know, that makes sense in some cases, but then there's another one. The devil is in the details. Have you heard that one? I've heard that one too. Or maybe I'll change that in a positive way and say there is treasure in the details. And there's truth in both of those statements depending upon the situation. But the details do really matter. And I want you to think about this. The scriptures that we know and that we have in our hand, we describe doctrinally as verbal plenary inspiration. Every single word of the scripture is God-breathed. Every word to its full extent, plenary. Every single word is important. And so that means that as we look at the scriptures, the details really do matter. They really are very important. And so we need to think about that today as we come to our passage, because details do matter to God. And we're going to see some details today in our passage. And we ought to be looking at them and wondering, what do they mean? Are they incidental? I don't think they're incidental. We'll see that. Now, there is an error that we can fall into called atomism, or being atomistic as you look at something, where you're looking so much at the detail that you miss the bigger picture. So our details, as we're looking at these details, need to always be in the context of the passage, or we will misinterpret Scripture. But there are some important details today, and I just wanted to remind us of that important aspect of Bible study as we look at this passage today. So we can say, for example, that the details of Jesus' arrest that we looked at, the details of Jesus' suffering, his crucifixion, his death, and even his burial, there were details, and we looked at those details, and they were important. They matter. They teach us something. And today, we're going to see the details of the empty tomb. The major point that we're going to see, the central point, is this. The events of the empty tomb announce the resurrection and compel us to do the same. These events of the empty tomb, they proclaim, they announce the resurrection, and they move us, they charge us to do the same. That means to announce the resurrection, to declare it, to speak it, to share it as a part of this gospel that we declare to this world that God has given to us. And so the details of the empty tomb tell us a lot. And so we'll spend time looking at that today. I've divided this passage up into two main divisions. The first one is in verses 1 through 10, and it's really a question. How should we respond to the empty tomb? Because we're going to be seeing how disciples respond to the empty tomb. And so we ought to be thinking, how should we respond? Even as we learn about their response. And then secondly, we're going to see in verses 11 through 18 that God announces the resurrection at the empty tomb. The empty tomb is important. There's a lot that's at that tomb, in that hewn rock. And so let's take a look at this and look at the first 10 verses and learn how we should respond to the empty tomb. Turn with me there if you're not already there. As we look at this, not just as a mere fact, but we look at the details and see what we can understand about it. Let me read verses 1 through 10, and then we'll come back to verses 1 and 2. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And then the disciples went back to their homes. Now, as we look at this passage, the first thing that we're struck with is that the empty tomb is a serious matter. It must be a serious matter, as we see in the response of Mary. She immediately goes to get help. And I think about this and I wonder, how would you respond in these circumstances if you're one of Jesus' disciples and you go to the tomb and you see it's open and you realize what is going on? There's something serious going on. And so this is the heart of who they are and what they've been for a couple of years, some of them almost 3 years or right at 3 years. But what we see here in verse 1 is the devotion of Mary. We find the devotion of Mary here, and you see it in the way that she gets up and goes to this tomb. And you see the time frame. These are details. It's dark still. She gets up early. She goes to the tomb. And then, of course, she sees what's going on there. Now, why does she go to the tomb? Once again, one of the things that's helpful when you're studying gospel passages that have a lot of similarities is to do a parallel study to see what else is going on at the time. And so I have my nifty, harmony that I put together. It's very simple. You can do it too, so that we can see some of the other things that are going on. In Mark 15:47, we find that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So she knew where he was laid. She saw, evidently, maybe even the process, but at the very least, she saw where he was laid. And she's motivated to go at the break of dawn to the tomb. There's debates about whether there is anyone with her. You look at the various accounts and you'll see that there, in those accounts, it seems that there are other ladies that are with her. In John's account, we only see Mary. She appears to be alone, but it doesn't exclude anybody. It just says this is what Mary did. And so we wonder what's going on. We'll also find that there's no angels in this account and there are angels in the other accounts. And so when you're trying to put these things together, sometimes it can be difficult. Even as the commentators look at this, we find the variety of details in these four gospels make it a challenge to put together the exact sequence. And why is that? Well, it may be it's because certain gospels are emphasizing certain portions and they're emphasizing them in different ways. One of the ways in which that can be done is you can conflate. I know that's a word that we don't use very often in our normal lives. Put together two things into one account instead of separating them. And it seems to be one account where actually there's a couple of things going on. So in John, we see them separated, where in the other accounts, we see them joined together with different details. And I think that's probably what's going on. But most agree that there are two separate visitations of at least Mary and possibly all the women. And so it's possible that there are women with her, even at this point in time. But, if as we look at the details, we see Mary is identified. Mary Magdalene is probably the driving force. Isn't it encouraging to know that someone who is involved in sexual immorality, who was a sinner just like you and I are, but she was known as the scourge of society, has been saved and transformed. And now among the women, she's seen in many ways as a leader. I say that because not just because she's mentioned here, but because she's the first listed in every other account too. I'm encouraged by that just to see. And so that may be why John is focusing on her. But there very well may be others that are present with her, because in verse 2, if you look at verse 2, it says, when she speaks to the disciples, we'll look more carefully at it in just a moment. When she speaks to them, it says, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. As though she's speaking, perhaps, for the rest of the group. So it's very possible that other women were with her. We just don't have it recorded in John, and that's okay. We don't have to have all the details. Because the whole point is this is not about the women at the end of the day. It's about Jesus. It's about what God is doing, but it's an important detail. It's likely that Mary and the other women were planning to finish the preparation of Jesus' body. How do we know that? Well, because, for example, in Mark 16:1 and in Luke 24:1, we hear about that. I'll just read Mark 16:1. When the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go and anoint him. Well, isn't that what Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus did? It is. So why are they going? Well, maybe there's some things that need to be done a little bit better. I don't know. But if they were there and some of them saw, you know, what was done, remember, it was a day of preparation, so they were in a hurry. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were in a hurry because as the sun came down, the Sabbath begins. And so they had to get this done and get out of there. And so maybe they knew that they hadn't finished it. Maybe they even communicated that. And so the women went there dutifully to take care of it. We don't know. We just know that they went there to prepare. And so Mary was motivated to finish the job. And what does it tell you again? It shows us devotion of a disciple. This one, Mary Magdalene. She finds, of course, that the stone was removed from the tomb. And John describes Mary finding this. And the other gospel accounts have the other women with her. So, again, they may have been with her. And this is a conflation, a joining of the accounts together. How does Mary respond? Well, Mary responds with great concern. And that's what we see in verse 2. She ran, there's a lot of running in this passage. She ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." By the way, that running tells us something. It tells us of concern. It could have just said she went, but it doesn't. It tells us that she ran so that we would have a sense of her attitude. This is important to her. This matters to her. She's concerned about it. By the way, as she runs to the disciples, we have to recognize that that means that there are at least a number of them that are staying close by still. They haven't all taken off and gone back to Galilee where a number of them live. They're still in that general area. It's another detail that tells us something about what's going on. Otherwise, she'd be running a long way. But she doesn't. And so Mary declares that someone has taken Jesus from the tomb. You know what's interesting about this passage? It doesn't say anything about her looking in the tomb. It just says she saw that the tomb was, that she saw, let me read it, what it says here. It says that she came to the tomb and she saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. That's all that it says in this passage. So isn't it interesting that she goes back to the disciples, she saw that the stone was taken away, but declares that the Lord was taken away. So why did she do that? Maybe it's because she could see enough to know that he wasn't there. Maybe it was because she made an assumption, because in that day, grave robbery was somewhat common. It happened. Those who are poverty-stricken would do things like that. And there were actually laws against it. In fact, Emperor Claudius, in that time, in that period, had established a law bringing the death penalty, execution, for anyone who robbed a grave. So these things were going on. But it would be a cause for great concern for the disciples to know and to hear that Jesus' body was removed. Remember, they're wanting to honor him. They're wanting to show him respect. And that extends through the process of burial. That's a way in which, in an honor-shame culture, even in our culture, you show your respects. Even as we say today, don't we? I'm going to show my respects for this person and their family. I'm going to show my respect. Why? Because it matters. It matters. Whatever the case, we see again Mary's devotion. We see her care for Christ. She's very concerned about this matter. Now, the empty tomb was not only a serious matter, it was an urgent matter, evidently. I've already mentioned that there was a lot of running going on, and that's what we see in verse 3 and 4. It says, so Peter went out with the other disciple and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together. Now, let me just stop there with the running together. These two disciples respond with haste. They go immediately out and they're running. That tells you, again, what's on their hearts. They've got to figure this out. They need to know what happened. This is an important development. They don't want to make any rash decisions until they've seen for themselves. And so they run. She ran, they ran. And they run together, it seems, but then something else is added, another detail that I believe teaches us that both of them were focused on Christ. Because at the end of verse 4, it says, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. John wins. Well, no, that's not really what it's about, is it? It's one of those details, and you think, why do we Why do we find that out here? It's not a competition. It poses questions. Our men in our GTLI are learning Bible study methods, and one of the things we're learning is to ask good questions of the text. And this is a good question. You say, well, it's just incidental. I don't think it's incidental. God put it there so we would see something, and not a competition. It's not like Peter and John were saying, let's see who gets there first. No, their focus was on Christ. They weren't even thinking about the other person. They just wanted to get to the tomb because of their Savior. This was important. And so they run. And we learn something else out about this empty tomb here. This is another indication of devotion. This time, Peter and John. Mary is devoted. Peter and John are devoted. And then we find as we get to the empty tomb that the empty tomb points to the resurrection. Before anything is officially announced, we see that the empty tomb itself leaves clues. It leaves details that give us some important information. We learn from these details in verse 5 through 7. Let me read 5 through 7 again for you. And stooping to look in, this is John. He gets there and he doesn't go in, but he just stoops to look in. He saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. And then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Now, if you were doing Bible study and I said, what do you see repeated in this few verses? You would say, linen cloths. Someone goes to use your bathroom, you know, and they're over at your house. You know, are they thinking, there's the towels, there's washcloth, there's the... That's not typically what we do. We need to wash, dry our hands, we might do that. But the text tells us this. And so when we're looking at this, we think, why is there such a focus on linen cloths? It's not incidental, is it? It's important for us to know that they're there. Why? This is important. This is an example of details mattering. So the narrative is simply and concisely stated. Not everything is explained explicitly, but we have important information for us. The presence and placement of linens is evidence, I believe, that the body was not stolen. If you just think for a second and you look and you realize what it takes to get the linens on with all that gunk and stuff on there, and then what it would take to get them off, you just think for a second, you realize if I'm a grave robber, I'm not going to take the time to unravel all of that. Remember when Jesus commanded that they take off the linen cloths from Lazarus? Remember that? It would take time to do that. I'm certainly not going to take the time to fold up the face cloth and set it down. I'm going to take the body and run. Can take care of that stuff later. So we have a clue, and it reminds us, and I'm telling you, this is pointing to the resurrection without a single word being spoken. These details teach us. Now, some speculate that the linens formed the shell of Jesus' body, and you know what? I don't know. There's nothing to confirm or deny that. There's also speculation that, well, unlike Lazarus, it appears that Jesus may have just, in his resurrected form, gone right through the material. That makes sense because it seems like the text later on seemed to imply that Jesus does that through locked doors, for example. But it's not the main point. The linen cloths are clues for us that teach us about the fact that no one's stolen this body. And for a believer now looking at this, we can say God is in control. At the very least right now, we have a hint that supports the resurrection without a word being spoken. And then we learn about the disciples. We learn about the disciples here. Why does John stop? Why does Peter keep going? And John's the author here, you know, and so the Lord inspires him to write this detail. And I don't think it's just because we need to know that one's faster than the other and one has, you know, the right to go in, the other one doesn't. I think it's just something about the nature of these disciples. What do we know Peter to be? Peter oftentimes acts or speaks and thinks later, right? He just goes and does. That's the way Peter is, and that just seems to fit what he does. John evidently is a little bit more measured, maybe more reflective, thinking. He's thinking through this. And you'll see how that might fit with the things that we learn in the rest of this passage. It's another detail that we see here. Again, these details are not random or incidental. The empty tomb should solidify our faith. Now, it doesn't solidify everybody's faith, even the disciples here, but it should for us now with the whole account that we have here. Look at verse 8 and 9. It says, then the other disciple, that's John, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Now, I thought a lot about this. We find here that John believes, and evidently Peter at this point is not yet believing. But the question is, believing what? Believing what? Because it doesn't say they believed. It says that John believed. And so that means we need to understand what did John believe in? We were discussing this, the men's Bible study, and we were thinking about, well, maybe it's that he believed that the tomb really was empty. And I think that's too obvious, actually. And the reason why I think it's too obvious is because Peter would have believed that, too. So why is John the one that believed? And we're going to find out later that Mary is still not believing something. But John, the text goes out of our way to say John believed. John believed. And if it was just the tomb, we would expect both disciples would believe that Mary was telling the truth. I think both of them believe that. They saw the empty tomb themselves. They know. And so I think this is a declaration that John believed that Jesus was raised. And that seems to fit well with maybe someone who is more thoughtful and thinking and measured. He's thinking through, remember the details of this, the grave clothes that are there. Wonder what this is all pointing to and putting all those things together. It does not tell us that Peter observed these elements and believed. Faith is based here upon what John observes, not the scriptures first. Isn't that interesting? This is another reason why I think he believed in the resurrection, because verse 9 says, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. What does that mean? That means that they hadn't believed yet. Up to this point, they had not yet believed that Jesus was raised. And so that belief seems to me connected back to the fact that John did believe now in this resurrection. But it wasn't from the scriptures, it was from his observation, and probably at some point in his time those things came together where he sees this and he remembers the scriptures and he comes to that point of faith. The scriptures here likely refer to Old Testament texts, just like the one that I read earlier. Isaiah 53:10-12, I won't turn there, but there's, I think, a description of the resurrection there, too. Other passages that seem to hint at the resurrection, I'm just going to look at a couple with you. Hosea chapter 6, verse 2, the first of the minor prophets after Daniel. I'll start with verse 1. It says, come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. And most believe that this is pointing to the resurrection. And then what about Jonah? A few books forward, we come to Jonah. Right after Obadiah, and we find in Jonah 1:17, and the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And you say, why is that important? How does that relate to the resurrection? Well, because Jesus thought it did. That's why. Because in Matthew chapter 12, verse 40, Jesus appeals to that very passage, and this is what he says in verse 40. He says, for just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And he's referring, of course, to his death and resurrection. So the scripture is pointed to the resurrection of Jesus. But they hadn't gotten that yet. And I think this is reminding us of that so that we know that when John believed, he believed, even though he hadn't clicked to him at that point, because of what he observed. Even Jesus' words regarding his resurrection equate to scripture. And in John chapter 2, he actually told them that he was going to be raised when he was speaking about the temple being raised. And of course, the other gospels record more specific examples of him doing that. In chapter 2, verse 19, Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Goes on to tell us that he was speaking in verse 21 about the temple of his body. So certainly Jesus speaks scripture as well, even though it wasn't codified, written down at that point in time, perhaps. But all of this seems to explain why John is believing at this point. So if it were Peter involved, it would have said they believed. And there's evidence in other places in the scripture in the New Testament that reveal to us that the disciples didn't see a lot of the connections with Jesus from the Old Testament. You know what's interesting about Luke chapter 24, those disciples on the road to Emmaus, do you know how he introduced himself? They didn't see him. And so what does he do? He shows them himself in scripture. And it's after that they were breaking bread that they get it finally. And they said, "Did not our hearts burn within us when he was sharing with us these scriptures?" He does the same thing with the rest of the disciples when he goes and he opens their eyes, actually, so that they can understand the scriptures regarding him. So they didn't put all these pieces together. Now, again, details matter because he's paying attention to the details. At this point, the disciples depart. Verse 10 tells us the disciples went back to their homes. I think the homes here is actually their temporary homes. They don't go back to Galilee yet because as you look at, for example, Matthew chapter 28, verse 10, it's not until after the women have actually seen the resurrected Jesus that they're told to go back to Galilee. And this seems to be before that. So I think they're just going to, you know, wherever they were staying close by. So how will you respond? How will you respond to the empty tomb? They responded as something that's serious. And John, the more perceptive, perhaps at this point in time, measured, he responded with belief, trusting in the resurrection. The second major point is this. God announces the resurrection at the empty tomb. We already saw the details point to it. Now we see it explicitly. Now we see it's actually proclaimed. It's announced. And Jesus is actually right there. They come face to face, Mary does, with him. And so let's look at verses 11 through 18. "But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and she wept. And as she wept, she stood to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' And she said to them, 'They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you had carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary,' and she turned and said to him in Aramaic, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, 'Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, 'I have seen the Lord,' and that he had said these things to her." You know, as we look at this, the empty tomb is not understood by all, is it? So far, only John has believed. And one of the reasons why I think he doesn't name his name is because he's not trying to make himself out to be something. And so he's not saying, "I believed." He's describing it in third person. But Mary is grieved at the loss of Jesus' body. I mean, that's the dominant force of these verses, 11 through 15. She is grieved. She wept. And then we have these questions that are repeated. Why are you weeping? And if you look at verse 13, again, we see that. "Woman, why are you weeping?" And then verse 15, that's the angel and the angels. And then Jesus is the same thing. "Why are you weeping?" And so we are reminded of her devotion here. She cared about Jesus, But we're also reminded that she doesn't anticipate the resurrection at this point, does she? She wouldn't have had to weep in that way. And I think that's why they're asking her the question. Because the ones asking her the question know. They know the reasons for hope. They know that she doesn't need to weep. There's glory that's occurring right now. He is alive. But she's not filled with hope at this moment. And think about this. That's despite encountering two angels. Still, after encountering two angels, and evidently they had appearance that was, you know, it says that there were two angels in white. It doesn't even say that they appeared to be men in this point. Could be that they did, but they were in white. There was something spectacular going on, and she's still weeping. She's still consumed by her grief. And then she goes to Jesus, can't even see him because she is in her grief. You would think that she might see, but yet in verse 14 and 15, we find that she does not recognize Jesus. She does not see him. He stands right before her. He speaks to her, and still she doesn't see him. Now, I want to give her a benefit of the doubt. She does respond with concern for the body, and that's good. And she is devoted, but she doesn't recognize him. To be fair, disciples on the road to Emmaus, they don't recognize Jesus either. But I want you to see the difference. In Luke chapter 24, verse 15, we find out why they didn't recognize him. It tells us in verse 16, but their eyes were kept passive from recognizing him. Passive means that something is keeping them from seeing him. He didn't want them to see him at that point. And then in John chapter 21, just past our passage, verse 4, we have this account of the fishing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. That could have been distance. I don't know. There's nothing telling us there. Eventually they recognize him. But there is nothing like that with Mary. There's nothing telling us that she was kept from seeing Jesus. There's no distance issue. She's right there. She's right in front of Jesus. He's right in front of her. Maybe some have posited because he has a glorified body, he didn't look exactly the same. And I had one of my children say, well, she was weeping. Maybe it was because of her tears. You know what? We might chuckle. I chuckled at that. And two commentaries said, maybe, you know, she can't see through her tears. That wasn't their main reason for why they thought that she couldn't see. But I thought that was interesting. But maybe it's because she is dwelling in her grief, that she's not seeing the truth yet. She doesn't have that hope yet. She's unable to see him. You know, it's hard to see Jesus at times. You know, we're in a world that's full of cultural norms and paradigms, and we like to think that we're not affected by them. But we're affected more than we think, more than we know. And sometimes it makes it hard for us to see Jesus, to see his will, to see his, you know, his righteous ways, and to cling and to live in that strength of hope and to be bold. It's hard sometimes to see Jesus. Our own preoccupations and trials may distort our view of Jesus. We've been seeing that in the book of Job, where his view is distorted because of the pain that he's enduring. And it makes things look different. It looks different when you're in the bottom of the valley looking up and seeing others prospering, doing well, than it does when you're on the same level with them. And so it's easy to become self-absorbed, swallowed up by grief, self-pity, or even confusion. It's always difficult to see when we are finding self is most provident or most prominent in our lives. We need to fight to see him. Thankfully, Jesus makes himself known. He has made himself known to us as believers, hasn't he? He's made himself known. He's opened our eyes to see him. That doesn't mean as believers we still don't need to fight. This is a believing disciple. She just hasn't believed in his resurrection yet. It's a believing disciple. Don't forget that. Same with Peter. It's a believing disciple. Look at verse 16 and 17. She thinks he's a gardener. He says one word, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. You know, Jesus' sheep will hear his voice. I think that's the principle here, that ultimately he will make us hear his voice. His sheep will know him. And believers, you will finally hear him. And he said that back in chapter 10, didn't he? He said in verse 3 and 4, speaking of the shepherd of the sheep, he says, to him the gatekeeper opens, the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And I think that's true. And I think this is an example of that. His people will hear his voice. We might wonder how we will hear his voice today. Because believers, we need to respond to his voice. We need to be hearing and listening. We need to make sure that we are following his voice. How do we do that? Well, again, we hear his voice in the scriptures. Just as he introduced himself with the scriptures in Luke chapter 24 to the disciples at the road to Emmaus. Just as he opened their eyes to see the scriptures, that's where we hear his voice. That's where we're going to understand who he is and what he has for us. We'll lose track of Jesus' voice if we're losing track of the scriptures. So if you're here and you're an unbeliever today, understand that the scriptures are very clear about this. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. If you want to leave your Bible closed, then you're closing off the means of grace unto salvation. The voice of the shepherd. And so, open that word. Seek him. The shepherd comforts his sheep. Verse 17 can be confusing. It sounds like, first glance, he's not being very compassionate. And if you look at this, Jesus said, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That seems kind of insensitive at first glance, but listen, who do we know Jesus to be? Insensitive? No. He's a tender shepherd to his sheep. He can be firm, but in this case, he's not saying something negative. He's not saying, get off me, you know. That's not the tenor of what's going on. It's most likely he's saying something like this. Stop holding on to me now. I'm not ascending at this very moment, okay? It's okay. You're going to see me again. This isn't it. Because you can imagine her. She sees her Savior. He's alive and she's holding on to him. And she doesn't want to let go. Saying, you're going to have to let go. I'm not going to ascend right now. We'll have time to spend. And of course, he makes many appearances. He appears to the group again. Very likely that she was there. I think that's what he's saying. He's informing her that he's not yet ascended. But he's also telling her, I will ascend though. I am going to ascend to the Father. That is a truth as well, that he is going to. Why? Because same thing he prayed in John 17, that he would be glorified, returning to the glory of his Father that he once had. How comforting. We also find here, these are comforting words, that he says after that, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. That's hope, because she knows, based on what he said back in John chapter 14, most likely the disciples have told her because she wasn't there, at least in the upper room, that he's going to prepare a place for us, for them, and that he would take them to be where he is. My Father, your Father, my God, your God. And we can say the same. We know that we will be returning. We'll be going to him in his presence one day. Well, we finally see in verse 18 that we must announce the resurrection of Jesus. And that's exactly what Mary does in verse 18. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he had said these things to her. It doesn't say, exactly what she's supposed to do, but she does tell the disciples that she has seen the Lord. The events of the empty tomb announce the resurrection. We've already seen that. That's important. But by God's providence, isn't it interesting that females are the first to see the resurrected Jesus? By the way, just incidentally, this is a confirmation of the historicity of the account. Because no one would, in that culture, that minimized women's views in any, you know, aspect of culture, would have designed a gospel that would put women so prominent. You had to have at least two women for it to be a valid witness, for example. So the fact that women are actually the first to see Jesus is evidence this is not fabricated, but rather this is historical. This is actually how it occurred. But the other accounts fill in some of the details. The important words that Mary declares and that resonate through the halls of history are these: I have seen the Lord. Oh, how, they disbelieve, you know, at first when they hear that. Other accounts tell us of this resurrection, but what great words. I've seen the Lord. And others will say the same thing. And we have to say amen, hallelujah to that, that he is alive. He is a living God. And he is at work today. And he has kept his promises. He has defeated death. And so the promise that he has made to you and to me, that we too would defeat death by his work, it's true. It's validated. It's confirmed in the resurrection. I wonder what was going through her mind. Those who come to believe in a risen Savior are compelled to announce that resurrection. It should be the core of who we are. We are those who serve a risen Savior. And so we proclaim this risen Savior, the gospel message. How hopeless the world is without a risen Savior. You know, the events of the empty tomb, they reveal devoted disciples to us. But they also reveal disciples who haven't grasped the resurrection yet. They're weeping disciples. That's who Mary Magdalene was. Strong disciple, first woman listed, only listed in John by herself, and yet she's weeping. But she had her eyes opened by God and his grace. By God's grace, Christ has revealed to his disciples one way or another. His sheep will hear his voice, and he has spoken and he has awakened us to hear as well and to see. Not to see him visibly, but to see the truth of Scripture so that we know that he is alive and we celebrate it. I know we don't celebrate it usually in November, but it's okay. We can celebrate it every day, every Sunday, the Lord's Day, as a reminder of his resurrection. It's a privilege. And so the events of the empty tomb announce the resurrection of Christ. And so as we trust in Christ, the question is, the first question, how should we respond to the empty tomb? We should respond by believing in the resurrection, especially when we see it's announced there. And how? What does that mean? That means that we have every reason to live with boldness in the midst of our trying circumstances of today, with hope and joy. We have every reason to speak with boldness. We have every reason to lay down our lives and be surrendered to Christ and his kingdom. That means that we should be enduring suffering with confidence, awaiting the day. It means that we can endure and overcome hardship. We can thrive in the midst of opposition. All of these things are true because of the resurrection. What can man do to us? Right? Nothing. There's nothing. He can kill body, but he can't kill our souls. And so we are reminded of this in the resurrection. But we, like Mary, have to recognize that we have to keep our eyes opened, lest our view of Christ grows dim or obstructed by the cares of this world. And we be like those in Revelation chapter 2, the church at Ephesus who lost their first love. By his grace, he came to them and he reminded them. And maybe this text is a reminder for us that we need to continue to fight to see our resurrected, risen Savior. Let's pray and ask for him to do that, and then we'll close with the final song. Father, we thank you for raising Jesus from the dead. We thank you, O God, for defeating death for us, for your glory. We thank you, Lord, that we have the same promises as believers, that we too will be like the first fruits, Jesus, our brother, that we will be raised. We look forward to that day. And we pray, O God, that you would remind us of that every single day, so that we would transcend our circumstances, that we would overcome our hardships, and that we would display resolute boldness, strength, and confidence, yes, even joy, O God, as we live our lives in this world, that we would shine like bright stars in this world around us. They would see the difference. They may persecute us for it, or they may be won because of it by your grace. We thank you for these things, Lord. And for those who are here without Christ, we pray, O God, that you would awaken them. That their eyes would be open. They would not live in the misery of sin. They would not live in hopelessness. But they would see the grander picture, the greater kingdom. And they too would then transcend. Would you awaken blind eyes and bring many to faith? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.